We are the title of the teaching this morning is I've called it A Tale of Three Kings. I actually pinched the title from a book by Gene Edwards that tells the story, retelling of the story of David, Saul, and Absalom. That's not the story we're going to look at this morning, but I've just pinched the title, A Tale of Three Kings. If you ever want a Bible, if you're not here, if you are here and you want a Bible and you've forgotten to bring one with you, you can grab one at the back and use them. We've got some NIV Bibles there. I keep encouraging you and will, even though often we put the Bible verses up on the screen, today we're not. I'm going to read them and you can listen to them. Really would encourage you, Christians are supposed to be, there's a great phrase that Muslims use, it's called people of the book. That's interesting, isn't it? Muslims assume that Christians are people of the book. And that's another topic about how little or how well we know the Bible. One way to get to know the Bible is to actually have one and bring it with you. I say, they come in all fancy colours and sizes and shapes, and you can just have fun with them. You can get them covered in metal or plastic and loads of different translations. Just pick one. I'm one of those people that think if I buy enough different Bibles, I'll end up reading it more. But I've got a couple that I carry around with me, and I keep having to remind myself to do that. So do bring your Bibles. And if you're worried about anyone seeing you, I don't know, cover it up with a cover of Harry Potter or something when you bring it in. But we're going to look at some Bible together. The first passage to read to you is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. So this is the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. About that time, Caesar Augustus ordered a census to be taken throughout the empire. This was the first census where Quirinius was governor of Syria. Everybody had to travel to their own ancestral home to be accounted for. So Joseph went from the town of Galilee of Nazareth up to Bethlehem in Judah, David's town, for the census. As a descendant of David, he had to go there. He went with Mary, his fiancée, who was pregnant. You might be going, whoa, it's not Christmas yet, is it? I've started early. The story. Beginning of Luke, the beginning of the story of the birth of Jesus begins with the story of Caesar Augustus. He's the first king in the story we're going to look at this morning. Caesar Augusta, by the way, you know it's where we get the word if someone is august. I mean, he was considered the most grand of all the Roman Caesars that there were, which is why we say it was an august occasion. We use that word still to this day in honour of what a great emperor and king he was, supposedly. Well, at the point in the Christian story when Jesus arrives, Jesus is another king, isn't he, in this story? Caesar is about 60 years old. He has risen to power. It was said of Caesar, of Augustus when he was younger by people around him that he was a great and brilliant man and he should be eliminated at all costs. Politics in Rome was a dangerous business, and the way to rise to the top was ruthless elimination of everybody else around you. And he was a master at eliminating everyone and everything. And it came to the point when Jesus is born, the Roman Empire is at its peak. I mean, almost complete control and domination of the known world. Hard to imagine that kind of kingship. At one point, Augustus had over 500,000 soldiers in his standing army. Do you know the difference between a standing army and a non-standing army? Standing army is the bunch of troops who are currently ready to go like that. Doesn't include all the other hundreds of thousands of people who would be called up if they were needed. 500,000 soldiers, crack troop. One of the things the Romans were known for were because of their military and their training. 500,000. Well, one of the problems that Caesar had by this point was his empire was so big and his army, 500,000 soldiers, who were out maintaining this empire and this kingdom, cost a lot of money. And that's where in this passage you see it says Caesar issued a decree and had this census. Well, what Caesar did was says, I need some money, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell everyone to go back to where they're from, raise a census, find out how many people there are in my kingdom so that I can tax them. That was the whole purpose of this, to raise money. And what we find at the start of this story is there is this backdrop of this all-pervading king who controls everything, who lifts his little finger, issues a decree. Don't usually get Prince Charles issuing a decree, do we? When's the last time anyone issued a decree in England? I decree. Just doesn't happen, does it? I mean, have you tried it at home on your own? Tried it with your teenage kids? I decree. You will be in at 11, some of us can't even enforce a decree in our own homes for when our children get off the phone or come back from a party. That kind of power. One of the problems we have with this story is we just can't relate to that kind of power. Caesar issues a decree and everybody has to go back to, no choice, no discussion, so much so that heavily pregnant Mary has to travel on a donkey when she shouldn't be travelling because there is no choice. The king has made his decree. So there's this backdrop of this immensely powerful king, this reality. I've got a slide. Can we put the first slide up? So there's this first kingdom reality where Caesar is the king who has the universe revolving around him. In fact, Caesar went so far in his dominion and control that he actually ended up making people worship him. He went so far as to be declared a god. I mean, in that kind of environment, when you have that kind of power, you must be godlike. Power over life and death itself, and everyone and everything. So in this environment, this kingdom, there is a king. And everybody else has to do what this king says. And yet into this story comes Jesus, and Jesus is born the opposite. He's born into, if you know the Christmas story, he's born into a stable and is wrapped in swaddling, you know, the offcast of sweaty priest undergarments is what he's wrapped in. And all the angels are singing, and there's a star in the sky, and there's three kings. And we have this amazing contrast. Yes, there is this king, this reality, but there is a different reality that is about to break through in the face of this appalling power and control. A different king. And we know the Christian story is Jesus doesn't rise. I mean, this is what the Jews were hoping, and it's their messianic hope. They were hoping a Messiah would come who would take on Caesar, a Jewish leader that God would anoint, who would take on the man who had 500,000 standing soldiers and defeat them in battle and convert everybody, either kill everyone and convert everyone to Judaism. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Messiah. I'm that king. But a very different kind of kingship. Can we get to the next slide? So we have Jesus. Go back to the first one. Can we go back to the first slide? Let me read to you Acts chapter 17, verse 5 to 9. They broke into Jason's house. It's the first time I've ever read this passage in the 10.5 years of our church. Thinking that Paul and Silas were there, when they couldn't find them, they collared Jason and his friends and dragged them before the city courts and fathers, yelling hysterically, "These people are trying to destroy the world! And now they've turned up where we live, attacking everything we hold dear, and Jason is hiding them, these traitors and turncoats, who say, Jesus is king and Caesar is nothing." I like this passage for a couple of reasons. My name's in it, and it's the only time I've ever used it. Can we begin to grasp? See, this is why Jesus got into so much trouble and his followers did. Even when Jesus had been put to death and died, Christians were going around saying, there is another king. There's one, there's a real king, Jesus. Now, Paul and Silas in this story are out telling people what it is to be a Christian is to follow the real king, not Caesar. And in fact, to declare that was blasphemy against the king Caesar. So these people where Paul and Silas are really worried. Why are they worried? Well, firstly, they may have disagreed with Paul and Silas, but what does a ruthless emperor do when he finds out a whole town are letting people talk about a different king? What do those kinds of kings tend to do? Send in their soldiers and wipe everybody out. Bring control. This is crowd control. This is a group of people saying, we cannot let this happen where we live because Caesar is going to be mad and we are all going to be in big trouble. So we need to round these people up, bring them to justice and declare that Caesar is king. That's what happens in the story. Jason is hiding them. They are saying Jesus is king and Caesar is nothing. This huge collision between these realities. It's kind of audacious for Christians in that context to declare that Jesus is king when they've got nothing, they've got no army, no power, no money. And yet Caesar was threatened by this. The Romans were threatened by this. One of the problems we have, a big problem with this story, is even beginning to understand it and relate to it. Because you and I don't live in a country right now where we have a king who controls the whole known world And we're all saying, you're not the king, Jesus is the king. That's not the world that we live in, is it? Do you wake up every day, go to work, and declare to your boss, the queen's not the queen, Jesus is the king? Is that what happens when we go to work? We have a queen who really has no power anymore. Well, what's happened in our world is, if we go to the second slide, there's been a change of kings. We've become the king. In Western consumerism, there is no king. The consumer is, you heard that phrase? The consumer is king. The market is king. In fact, Western governments know that if you want to be rich and successful, the most important thing is to put the people at the centre of it and tell them that they are the most important thing, because that makes you the most profit, the most money, and the most success. It's been flipped. There's this whole analysis of how power has gone from kings, where everybody else served them. The world's now the other way around. Governments serve people. And that puts us at the centre. How do I know this is true? Well, you've only got to go down to Burger King, who declare that you are the king and you can have it your way. Burger King! And have you seen the Burger King adverts? There's a little man with a king in a crown. He's like, you're the king! You can have it your way! It's kind of strange, weird adverts, but just reminds me that we are the king. How often do we hear people say, it's my life and I'll do what I damn well please with it? You could never have uttered that phrase 2,000 years ago. Nobody had any concept that their life was theirs and they could do what they wanted with it. In the Western world, it's my life, I'll do what I want with it, and stuff everybody else. We are kings of our own lunchtime. That's why we get a Burger King and we have it our way. That's what Burger King are trying to tap into. We know you're the centre of your universe, so you can have your burger any way you want it and feel good. Next slide. So this reality that is declared about who Jesus is and his kingdom is a little different. It's not declaring for us, as though we can't relate to the notion, well, Caesar isn't king, Jesus is king. That's a good story, I understand that. Well, for us, this story is a little different in that for Christians, it might mean this. What does it mean to live in a world where we aren't king anymore? And Jesus is king. Would anyone notice that we have a king in charge of our lives such that people might get cross and angry with us? Did you know that? Living with Jesus as our king is supposed to annoy people. I don't mean the way that Christians usually annoy people, by wearing strange clothes, behaving like strange people, you know, wearing jumpers with rainbow patterns on. It's no offense if you've got rainbow pattern jumpers. But where do we, with our families, where do we in our places of work, where do we in our everyday life live in a reality as if Jesus was our king? And people around us go, it really bugs me that you live like that. Because seeing you live like that and do that and speak like that, the values that you have, the decisions that you make, just bump into my life where I'm the king. That's what I want us to finish off unpacking this morning. By the way, Caesar's Palace is now a hotel in Las Vegas. But the kingdom of Jesus is here with us today. Caesar had 500,000 people in his standing army, but the kingdom of God has had billions and billions of followers and will have billions of followers. We're here today. Caesar is not here today. What might it mean to have Jesus as our king in that context? Luke 22, verse 42, is the story where Jesus has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is about to go to the cross and to die. And Jesus says, who's ringing on my mobile phone? Sorry, Faith. Jesus says, get that phone. Right, no. What talk plan am I on? Okay. Jesus says to God, I really don't want to do this. Lord, if this cup could pass, I don't want to do this. But then at the end of the process, before he goes to crucifixion, Jesus utters a phrase. Can any of you who have been Christians for a while and know your Bible a bit remember what that phrase is? What does Jesus say to God? Not my will, but yours. Even Jesus knew that his life was not about him, it was about God's kingdom. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours. See, the beginning point for Christians, if we say that we want Jesus to be our king, we sing that song, don't we? You are my king. How many times do we sing worship songs? We say, Jesus, you are my king. The beginning of kingship is to be like Jesus, is to surrender control. So I was talking about three kings, wasn't I? Caesar is king, how we've become king, how Jesus is king, and what does it look like if we have Jesus our king? And I started with this story of in Luke 22 where Jesus says, not my will but yours. And I tend to think that when it comes to kings and kingdoms, that there are two key places where we encounter our kingship and our kingdom. And the first one is the opportunities that we have. There used to be a time when people really didn't have any opportunities. Remember when Caesar was king? You did what you were told. You grew up in a certain place. You had to be who you were. Now the whole world's open to us. We can travel and be and educate and do so many things. We have all these choices available to us in our kingdom. And one of the first places that we worship the king is by saying, Jesus, I give all of these opportunities to you. The other place for kingship is with the struggles that we have when things go wrong, when there are difficulties, and we think that my boss is in control, the market's in control, where I grew up is in control, what happened to me, what people did to me. There's that sense of powerlessness, of other people have a kingdom that is controlling me. And as Christians, we get to say, despite what's happening around me, Jesus is king. That's what the Christian story is about. Jesus dies on the cross, and everyone's going, what kind of king was this? Nothing's happened. And Jesus rises from the dead. And all these Christians go out telling people, Jesus is alive and Jesus is king. And they're going, really? Because Caesar's still in charge as far as I can see. Different kingdom. A subversive kingdom, an upside down kingdom that says God is in control and in charge. You see, every time, and here's where we bump into this, every time you see somebody else get that job that you want, how does it make you feel? Every time you see someone has opportunities open up in their lives, do we use the choices and opportunities we have to invest in the kingdom of Jesus? And underneath all of that, issues about when things go wrong or when we have opportunities is this issue. Do we trust Jesus to have the best life for us? Do we? Because every time we choose things because we just want them, because it makes us better, it makes us in control. That's what kingdoms are about, aren't they? Control. Every time we do that, what we're saying is, Jesus, I really don't think you have the best for me, so I'm going to make this happen. Every time something goes wrong and we panic and we blame and we run away and we try and fix things and do things, we're saying, Jesus, I really don't believe you have the best thing for me. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Paul writes this, you are not your own, you have been bought at a price. I remember when I first became a Christian, having the fear that, I can't remember, I must have been about 17 or 18 years old, praying about God. I was applying for, God, I need this job and I need this to work out and I need this to happen. I remember praying this kind of prayer, Lord, I'll take this risk and do this, just tell me that it's all going to work out okay. Anyone ever prayed that kind of prayer? Jesus, I'll follow you. You can be in charge just as long as you guarantee it's all going to work out. And as clear as I've ever heard God, if I've ever heard God, he said to me, no. You know, Jason, I know you're a young Christian, but have you started to read your Bible? Yeah, a bit. God doesn't work that way. He's the king. He says go. What do we do? What do you do when a king says go? A real king says you go. What do? You go. We don't understand that, do we? Oh, well, I've got stuff to do. Don't feel like it. Right. We really have no concept of that. The notion, Jesus says, go, and we say, yes, Lord. The king. And I remember thinking, all right, Lord, so you want me to do this stuff and there's no guarantee it's going to work out? Yeah. Okay. Whew. So there's moments when you get to find out if Jesus really is king. If the only time we do stuff and live our lives as Christians is when we think everything's guaranteed and going to work out and be okay, we're no Christians at all. That's not the cross, is it? There's a guy called Wendell Berry who inspires me. And have you heard of Wendell Berry? He's a writer, a Christian. Quick summary of his story, we're going to finish and then worship. This guy, Wendell Berry, is American, goes through school, graduates with honours, goes to somewhere like Harvard, writes his first book in the early 1960s, it becomes famous. All these other authors who are famous, literary geniuses, think they've discovered the next great author. He starts to lecture and write and to teach, and is just at the beginning of the most amazing literary career. He's feted by everyone around him. This is the next great, best American author we've ever discovered. And do you know what happens? His father dies, and his father runs a small farm. And God says to him, Wendell, go back and run your father's farm. And what does Wendell Berry have to decide to do? He has got the most amazing career and opportunity opening in front of him, and everyone's saying to him, but sure, you're gifted at this. This is what God has for you. And he knows deep down inside, God says, no, go and hide away on the farm and farm. He walks away from a career. No one can understand why he's done this. He goes back to this farm and he starts to become a farmer, something he thought he'd never be. And he also starts with organic farming, where no one was doing organic farming. And slowly he starts to write privately out of his experience as a farmer. Fast forward 40 years,